We continue this morning our study of the fundamentals of worship. This is our fourth lesson in the series. Our first lesson had to do with God of wonder, the fact that we worship God, the true God, the Almighty, all-powerful God, beyond our ability truly to comprehend, except for the fact that He's left evidence not only of His existence, but He's also given us a revelation of Himself. That was followed by a lesson about the fact that He is to be the one who's high and lifted up. God has always forbidden the worship of idols, any representations of Himself, and especially forbidden the worship of anything other than Himself. Last week we talked about bowing down before His throne. That our role, our opportunity is to reverence Him, to show our deep respect and appreciation for Him by our worship. And now today we're going to look at something that runs all the way through, just like all these other themes do, all the way through the Scripture. I've often talked about the fact that the Scriptures are one. Even though they were written over a period of over 1,500 years by numerous different authors and comprise some 66 different documents of all sorts and kinds, that there's such a set of common themes that run through them all. And that is true of the subject of worship as well. And we're just looking at one little aspect of that worship as we pull this thread at one end and we see the things that are touched by it all the way through the Scripture. Consider with me for a moment, what is the first act of worship recorded in the Bible? Every week in our bulletin, or at least every week when we have a bulletin, we have a little Bible question in there. And it gives us an opportunity to think for a moment, maybe about a part of the Scriptures we haven't read in a long time, and try to recall what the answer to that particular Bible question is. Well, here's one here. What is the first act of worship recorded in the Bible? As far as I can tell, it's the one recorded in Genesis chapter 4. Now, that doesn't mean it's the first worship that took place, but only the first that's recorded. In Genesis chapter 4, after Adam and Eve have left the Garden of Eden, have started a family, and they have two sons named Cain and Abel, they have grown up to be large enough that they are actually involved in raising of animals and planting of crops and so forth. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 4, "Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not look on with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." Now, we tend to focus more on what the result of that was rather than thinking about the act itself. We know the result was that Cain, because he was disappointed that God was not pleased with his offering, becomes angry with his brother, and while we don't know all the circumstances that led up to it, he eventually kills Abel in his anger. But think for a moment about this worship that's taking place here. It's described as an offering. Now, the word offering and the word sacrifice all through the Old Testament is used to describe as a fundamental principle or concept of worship. The words offering and sacrifice, at least in the Hebrew language, appear over 750 times in the Old Testament. Practically every time, in reference to what people were doing toward God. The reason we want to talk about that this morning is not just because we're interested in what happened in the Old Testament, though we are, but rather because in the New Testament, after Jesus has died on the cross, been raised from the dead, and goes back to heaven, the church begins, and we're reading in the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, we start hearing them talking about our offering to God. And they're not speaking out of a vacuum. They're speaking out of their own personal, intense knowledge of the Old Testament concept of offering or sacrifice. And when we find out that we as Christians are making offerings to God, it's important for us to understand what that concept is all about. The first act of worship recorded in the Bible is this offering being made by Cain and by Abel. The next significant act of worship, if we want to call it that, that we read about in the Old Testament, has to do with what Noah and his family did when they came out of the ark after the flood. Now again, that doesn't mean that no worship has taken place toward God during all the intervening time. Far from it. It talks about during the days of the populating of the earth that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that is an expression that means worshiping God, recognizing Him for who He is and worshiping Him. But we find again after they come out of the ark in Genesis chapter 8 that Noah builds an altar and makes an offering to God. The next most significant event in the book of Genesis having to do with this whole idea of offering is what Abraham did with his son Isaac. You know the story in Genesis chapter 22. Here is this man and his wife who have not been able to have children, and yet God has promised them not only a child, but through that one child that God would make a great people, a great nation out of them. But it's not until Abraham is 100 years old and his wife is 90 that they at last are blessed with this child named Isaac. And certainly this child that they had waited for so long and the only child that they would ever have as a couple, as it grows up, he is circumcised as God had instructed Abraham to do, because God had given this cutting off of the flesh of the male as a sign of the covenant that God had with Abraham and through Abraham his descendants, including this young man, Isaac. But then suddenly comes this point in time in Genesis chapter 20 when God tells Abraham that He wants him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and go and make him a burnt offering to God. Abraham knows what this means. That's Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. God is telling Abraham to give up his son. Not just give him up in the sense of giving him away or sending him away, but killing him. So that's how burnt offerings were made. And so he goes to the mountain, and as they go up the mountain, the son asks his father. He says, "Father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide." In Abraham's mind, he's thinking God already has provided because He gave me a son. And now He's going to take him away. And we know the story, how He ties up his son and puts him on the altar and has raised the knife to kill him so that he might be the burnt offering, when God stays his hand and tells him, "Now that I know that Abraham, you'll do whatever I ask you to do." And God, as a substitute for his own son, has provided a ram who's caught in a thicket nearby. And Abraham takes that ram and kills it instead and makes that burnt offering to God. But we have this idea in each of these three stories of Cain and Abel, of Noah, and of Abraham and Isaac, of the idea of an offering or a sacrifice. We see then from the very beginning, God is worshipped somehow by offerings, by sacrifices. Now, our language today does us a great disservice by having limited very much what we mean by those two words and not at all what the Bible means. We tend to use the word offering today mostly to mean the contribution, if you're talking about it in a religious context. And we use the word sacrifice in our language today to mean something that you can't afford to give up, or at least not very easily, and yet you do. Neither of those are consistent with really the way the Bible is using those words. Now, there is an overlap of meaning, but that's not really the meaning. After God brings His people up out of Egypt at the beginning of Exodus, He carries them to Mount Sinai. And there, along with the Ten Commandments He gives them from the mountain, He gives them over 600 other commandments that they are to obey. Over 100 of those commandments have to do with making offerings and sacrifices to God. Out of the 613, the scholars tell us in total that there are. And as we think about what was set up there at Sinai, God designated a family of priests to offer most of these offerings and sacrifices. He ordained that some of these offerings and sacrifices should be done only at certain times and at certain events, such as at Passover, our Feast of Tabernacles, or the Day of Atonement. Others were designated to be done on a daily basis, morning and evening. Some were designated to be done when only certain conditions were met, not on the calendar, but in the lives of people. When people were seeking forgiveness for sin. When people had fulfilled a vow. When people had touched a dead body. When a woman was through with her period. Still other offerings and sacrifices were attached to things that were strictly voluntary and free will. When people, just out of great joy or thanksgiving toward God, wanted to make an offering. When people felt a deep sense of reverence toward Him and wanted to express that through an offering or a sacrifice. And so we had those sacrifices and offerings that were constant, daily. We had those that were for special appointed times and events. And then we had those that were for the meeting of certain needs in the individual's lives, and then those that were strictly free will. In other words, what I'm saying and what God was showing is that offerings and sacrifices were made practically at all times and for all different kinds of circumstances. And most of those offerings were done through the mediation or through the means of a whole family of priests. In this case, the descendants of Aaron, who were the descendants of Levi. I've listed here in my notes at least 8 different words in the Hebrew language that meant offering or sacrifice. And as I've already mentioned, they total up in usage over 750 times in the Old Testament. And while I won't go through those with you, I do notice as we look at these different words and these different offerings and sacrifices that were made under the Mosaic dispensation, that at least 5 different concepts were being emphasized in these offerings. In other words, it wasn't just the offering itself that was important. It is what the offering was about, what it was emphasizing. Some of them involve the idea of a substitution being made. This would especially be true in the case of offerings involving sin or guilt, in which God had specified, and the book of Hebrews elaborates on for us as Christians, that the blood of bulls and goats really could not take away sin. And yet God allowed them to make those offerings and those sacrifices to have their sins covered. That's the idea of offering and sacrifice that is emphasizing substitution. The animal died in place of the person to cover their sins. God had said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And then God turns right around and says, "I will accept the death of this animal and the offering of this animal in place of your death." And we know how that found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Himself for us. There's a concept of substitution. There's also the concept of giving. That is, the idea that someone just wants to give out of their appreciation for what God had done. They had things like the tithe, but much more than just the tithe, all sorts of other opportunities to give. Some dictated ways of giving, others were free will. But it emphasized the whole idea that they were giving to God. Even though God said, "I don't need anything. I made everything. Everything already belongs to me." And yet, He emphasized to those who worshiped Him that they had the opportunity of giving as a way of expressing their relationship with Him. So the idea of substitution, the idea of giving, here's one we don't often think about, the idea of coming near to God. You know, Paul will say in the New Testament when he was talking to the men on Mars Hill, he says, talked about that unknown God he was going to tell them about. He said, even though he is not very far from every one of us, and even though God isn't very far in the sense that God is not trying to run away and hide from us, often there is this great barrier that exists between man and God. It started in the Garden of Eden with a sin that took place there. When God came down in the cool of the evening, they went and hid themselves because they realize now that sin, even though they perhaps even didn't have the word for it yet, that sin had caused a barrier to arise between them and God. But many of these offerings emphasize the fact that they could draw near to God in their worship. Others of their offerings and sacrifices emphasize thanksgiving. That was a fourth concept. It was an expression of appreciation for who God was and what He had done for them. And then a fifth concept would be very fundamental, of course, to any kind of worship and therefore of offerings and sacrifices, the whole idea of reverence, of deep respect, of bowing down, of acknowledgement of who God is. And that this offering or this sacrifice is being made because of that. And so we often get confused and can't keep it all straight in our minds when we read in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy the different kinds of offerings that they made. And yet these offerings were not just for the purpose of them having a ceremony that they could go through, but rather so that they could be the expression of their hearts. They had the burnt offering. Often like to think of the burnt offering by just saying the worship offering. The fundamental concept of the burnt offering itself was not sacrifice for sin. The fundamental concept of the burnt offering was not thanksgiving. The fundamental emphasis of the burnt offering was worship itself, to acknowledge God as God. To make this offering to say, you are the one that is worthy of not just our respect, but of our reverence and submission and obedience, the burnt offering. And burnt offerings were made every day in the Jewish economy. There was the sin offering. The sin offering was something that was made both on a personal level and on a national level. They would have this one day each year, the Day of Atonement, in which an offering would be made for the sins of all the people. But besides that, when people were guilty of specific acts of sin, they were expected to come to the priest and bring their offering, and it would be made as a substitute for them paying the punishment otherwise for their own sins. So this was a sin offering. Sometimes confused with that was another offering they made called the guilt offering. The guilt offering was not necessarily for specific acts of sin, but rather an acknowledgement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we might even think of the guilt offering as what was often made because of the concern that we often inadvertently, perhaps even unknowingly, do things that break God's law. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of the heart, sins of ignorance. That was the guilt offering. Every person made guilt offerings to God. There were the food and drink offerings. They often involved all sorts of different kinds of things concerning the things that they owned, the animals they had, meal, flour, oil, even wine at times were made. These drink offerings were all accomplished two things. One, they were giving offerings in that those often then became the food for the priest. God had designated it so. But besides that, it was a way of giving to God of what we had. God didn't need their flour, their meal, their oil, their grain, but they needed to give it. And then there were the peace offerings. The peace offerings were the offerings that said, we are in a relationship with God. We're at peace with God. They were thanksgiving offerings. They were gratitude offerings. They were fellowship offerings. They were saying, we have drawn near to God, and He is our God, and we are His people, both individually and as a nation. So many more things that could be said about these offerings. Now, We're not saying this is all the worship that the Jewish people had. These offerings and the things involving these offerings and the times when they came together, first at the tabernacle and later at the temple, were accompanied by the presentation of psalms, the singing of hymns, songs of worship and praise. They were accompanied by prayers. They were accompanied by readings from God's law and God's word. They were often accompanied by public instruction, by the teachers, by the prophets, or by the priest. And so the sacrifices and offerings were just one aspect of their worship of God, but a very important one. The concern is that people often started doing the acts of sacrifice and offering without having the reasons behind it coming out of their heart anymore. So that's a way we can understand statements like the one we find in the book of Amos. I always have to say my minor prophets in my mind before I can find Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And so we can read in Amos chapter 5 and in verse 21, God speaking through Amos says, "I hate, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." What's God doing here? Is He saying the very thing that He ordained for them to do is not acceptable to Him? Under certain circumstances, yes. Why? Because of what was going on in their hearts. When it had become just a ritual, when it had become just a practice, when they had come to treat it like some kind of thing they could just do, whether their heart was in it or not, and God was expected to respond in a right kind of way, then it was no longer acceptable. Listen to the very next verse in Amos. "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." God is saying, unless justice and righteousness was in their hearts and in their lives, these sacrifices wouldn't be acceptable to Him. He says the same thing in the great prophet Isaiah. The book actually begins with such a statement. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and of goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." What is it that had turned these things that God Himself had asked them to do? What had turned them into a burden to God? What had made Him weary or tired of them even doing them? "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool, if you are willing and obedient." What was it God was putting as the criteria for accepting their sacrifices and these offerings? As many different ones as they are, and the fact that they took place every day for all kinds of different occasions, He only accepted them if their heart was toward Him. So many different passages we could read. In the Psalms, it talks about when they sang their hymns to God. God called that in Psalm 69, He said that was the sacrifice of their lips. Now hold that thought, because we're going to see it again. that when they sang praises to God, that these were the sacrifice, the offerings of their lips. In Psalm 107, he talks about the offering of their thanksgivings. In Psalm 141, he talks about the offerings that were their prayers. Now see, they were making offerings of meal, of flour, of animals, of birds, peace offerings, burnt offerings, all these other kind of offerings, and yet God is also saying even the hymns they sang and the prayers they offered were offerings as well. And then we have this beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 66 that talks about what God wanted to be the ultimate result of such praise of Him and offerings and sacrifices to Him. For it says in Isaiah 66 and verse 18, "And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord." God said when His people acknowledged Him as they ought and then declared His glory among the nations, those people who would come as a result, those people would be an offering to the Lord as well. He'll say in Malachi chapter 1 that God looks forward to the day when the Gentiles would bring their offerings to Him just like the Jews did. Okay? Now having said all of that, looking at the Old Testament, we turn to the New. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about the most significant offering and sacrifice that has been made. Because it says there, Paul talking to the Corinthians who have the same heart problem that we were just reading about in the Old Testament. People who were going through the actions, but the heart was not where it needed to be. Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Paul here was not telling the Corinthian Christians that they needed to go back and celebrate the old Jewish Passover. Far from it. He's instead telling them that in Christ we find the ultimate sacrifice made to deliver us from sin. He's our Passover lamb. And therefore it's important if we're going to please God and please Him, we then, like the ancient Jews did, we have to get rid of any kind of yeast or anything that corrupts out of our life so that we can have pure hearts as we live out of the reward of that sacrifice that He made on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 10, so many other places, talk about His sacrifice was the one that takes away our sins. But here's what I want us to notice in Ephesians 5, because now we start looking at some scriptures in the New Testament that use these pictures from the Old Testament to describe what we're doing under the New Covenant. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." Okay, that concept we understand. That He gave Himself up for us. But look at the rest of the passage. "He gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering." So many times in the Old Testament, during the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it will say that when they made those offerings, that the savor, the smell, was pleasing to God. Now literally, you know, I think for us, and probably for them as well, they did not find it particularly pleasant to smell. The burning of flesh, the burning of these things. And yet God says He found it pleasing to Him. Not because His nose is different than ours, but rather because of what it represented. And it tells us here that the offering that Christ made on our behalf is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God found the offering that Jesus made on our behalf, Him being the substitute for our sins, or the sacrifice to pay for our sins, God found that something pleasing. He speaks of it in the same way He spoke of those offerings of the Old Testament, and a sacrifice to God. In the passage that was read to us at the beginning of the service in Romans chapter 12, we've just read that the offering of Christ is something that's pleasing to God. Now look at what we do. Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. But this isn't some outward practice he's talking about here. This is something that's going on in the heart, because he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, well-pleasing, and perfect will. So not only did Christ offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, it tells us that when we offer our very selves to God, it's a sacrifice pleasing to Him. Paul will tell the Philippians in his letter to them, Philippians chapter 2, that what was coming out of their faith, the result of their faith, was something that God considered an offering to Him. But more than that, that Paul's sacrifice of his own life, ultimately he will be in a Roman prison and die. And he was there because he had committed himself to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to rescuing as many people from sin as possible. That included the Philippians. And so he'll tell them in, again, Philippians chapter 2, in verse 16, he talks about how they're holding out the word of life. And he talks about how I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. There were times in the Old Testament when God not only required them or instructed them to make a sacrifice to Him, they were put on an altar, but one last thing they would do before it might be set on fire was they would then take what was called a drink offering, a liquid offering. It might be of water, it might be of wine, that then would be poured on top of that offering. And then the whole thing would be set on fire. And Paul said to these Philippians that the lives they were living out of their faith, the service they were rendering because of their faith, was an offering to God, and Paul's life, as it was about to be poured out, was just like a drink offering being poured out on top of their offering. And the whole thing was going to be something that would be pleasing to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read how the writer of Hebrews, talking to these Christians, he's written this whole long book about both the comparison and the contrast between the sacrifices and the priesthood and everything else of the Old Testament to that of the New. One was a shadow, the other was a fulfillment. One was only worked by promise, that is, God promised it would work. The other was actually the fulfillment of that promise. The blood, bulls, and goats didn't really take away those sins. God just promised He would cover them, because they made those offerings. But now with the offering of Christ and His blood, the sins truly are taken away. But as he comes to the end of this book, he starts showing how very different in some ways what we as Christians have from what the Jewish people had of the old. He said in Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Here's the word offering or sacrifice again. But it says what comes out of our lips, as we confess His name before others, we tend to think of the songs we sing, and that we are confessing His name in our songs, but I think He extends it far beyond just the hymns we sing, out into our daily lives, when we confess to others that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, then that's a sacrifice of praise to Him. And then in the very next verse, He talks about another sacrifice we also make. Verse 16, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Remember how we mentioned one of the concepts of the sacrifices and offerings of the Mosaic Covenant was the idea of giving? Not because God needs anything, but because we need to be givers, to be like Him. Here it says, when we do good and share with other people, these are sacrifices to God. This is part of our offering. That's why Paul will say, again, back when he was writing to the Philippians, not only did he tell them in chapter 2 that the things coming out of their faith were a sacrifice to God, he also says in chapter 4 and in verse 18, "I have received an ample supply." What had happened is, while he was in prison in Rome, the Philippian Christians had actually chosen one of their own men, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, that had taken up a contribution not just of money, but apparently, or at least possibly, also of things like clothes and maybe some foods and other things they thought would really be both an expression of their love for Paul and something he needed. Because when you're in a Roman prison, the Romans didn't feel compelled even to feed you, at least not enough to let you live. So it was up to other people if you wanted to stay alive in there long enough to get to trial. So they send this man Epaphroditus with these gifts from them all the way to Rome to find Paul in prison and to give them to him. And now Paul's writing this letter back to them, partly to thank them for that. And he said concerning what he's received from Epaphroditus, he says, "I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." The fact that they were moved to give to another of God's people out of their devotion to God, Paul said that made their gifts a pleasing sacrifice. He will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul, particularly talking about himself and the other apostles, but by extension it applies to all of us, that the things we do through our Christian life is an aroma of Christ. He said some people, when they smell it, they think it's the stench of death. And truly it is. When someone is considering becoming a Christian, they're being asked to die to themselves. All the life they've lived and the things that have been precious to them, they're being asked to let those things die. It's to them the stench of death when they hear the gospel. But to other people, it's the fragrance of life. It's the opportunity to at last live a life they always really wanted to live but were not able to because of sin. So again, he's using this idea of sacrifice and offering from the Old Testament to describe what happens in our Christian lives. That the lives we live is the aroma of Christ. Then to close in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember how we said when God set up that offering and sacrificial system in the Old Testament, He chose a family to be the priest who would oversee all of that and do all of that, the Levites? It tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are the chosen people. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He describes how that happened back up in verses 4 and 5. "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the opportunity to make offerings and sacrifices to God, we are now His priest. Not only are we His priest, we're also the temple where those offerings are made. All those things of the Old Testament find their true fulfillment in us. We now have the opportunity to make the sacrifices and offerings. That's what worship is. Worshiping God is giving to God what He deserves. Our praise, our thanksgiving, our reverence, our acknowledgement of who He is and what He has done. That's worship. That's sacrifice. That's offering. That's what priests do. That's what we do. We don't have to wear a white collar or have it turned around backwards or wear special robes. The only special family we need to be a part of is a family of God, to be those priests. And then we offer sacrifices pleasing to Him. Offer our whole lives, our bodies, our lips, our service, our helping of others, our sharing of the gospel with the lost. All of those are sacrifices that we offer. And He finds all of them pleasing to Him. We have an invitation song. Reminds us that the only way this is all possible is through Jesus Christ. Well, possibly all of us here are already believers. Nevertheless, we have to be reminded constantly of the importance of not just doing the right things, but having the right hearts. So if there's any way we can help each other in our walk with God at this time, you can come and let us know now, during this time, while we stand up and sing the song.